But as you know, for many different reasons, some we've sent to seminary, some others have left for different reasons. That means it still puts us in a financial place where I don't know. So right now, up to today, we are average giving is $1,000 over last year. I can say this much. Financially, we're in a good place, but you'll notice a few different things. You'll notice that we won't be ordering pizza anymore, and we could really use your help in cooking because it's cheaper than ordering pizza, so it saves us money. You'll also notice there won't be any more soda in the refrigerator. You'll only be drinking water because it costs $3 a case. So you'll just notice a few changes as we're trying to save some money. We have to raise at least about $10,000 by the end of this year to kind of break even. That's where we're at. So I know we're all in different financial places, but as God calls you to give, please do. But the good thing is we're maturing, and all we're looking for, I mean, the numbers are the numbers. That doesn't really matter as much as us as a community. We've matured. We've taken responsibility. We are giving as a community. Wow, that bread is starting to smell like bread. That's, yeah, it's right there. It'll be done right after his sermon, I think, hopefully. Yeah, the bread of life, we're going to have you all eat it. The second thing that I need to talk to you is the great and almighty volunteer list. And here's a couple things. Same rule, except this is more months or more Sundays. If we could get you guys to sign up for 5 Sundays, this goes all the way to July 17th, starting in November 7th. So it's quite extensive. Now, here's the thing. If you're normally doing high school, then sign up for high school. If you usually did mid-kids, sign up for mid-kids. If you've got kids in Vespers and in nursery, or kid Vespers, meaning the littler kids from, 4 to 9, I think. If you've got kids in there and you have kids in the nursery, you can split that. If you have no idea how to run kid Vespers, just sign up to be a cricket herder and you can find out. So the other nice thing is on the nursery, it has 3 slots to sign up. We only need to fill up 2 slots. So just so you know, don't worry about that third slot. It's a backup slot for people who are extra. So anyway, we're going to start this. We need to get it all filled out by November 7th. So we have a month to kind of get our volunteer list filled out. So I'm going to give you guys all first dibs, and I'll start with Keith. Here you go. There's the pen. So the other thing I was supposed to talk about is the video. Our mission this year has been to get mature to be on mission. And you're going to hear a little bit of what next year is going to look like. But next year's theme is really going to be about this community looking outward and being missionaries. And so we said that this year we have some areas we need to mature to prepare for that. Okay? So the first one was finances. And we are moving in a good direction. I've heard lots of stories about how people are taking care of their finances and how they're giving. Now, the second thing was rest. The idea that you and I need to rest so that we can hear God. Because one of the problems in the community we thought was people saying, I just don't hear from God. And so we felt like our community was not resting enough, slowing down enough to hear from God. So what this video is to show you some of the maturing process that our community has done. It's some interviews with people who've gone either to Mountain Solitude or to the Abbey, which is a little Catholic retreat center, to just spend time reflecting in what God taught them. So we're going to go ahead and show you the video, and then James will get up. Or maybe we're going to show you the video.
All right, here we go. Video.
Rule number one, rest is not a suggestion, but a command. Okay, now Exodus 20 lays it out. Labor 6 days on the seventh, you better rest. Why? Because your body needs it, but also especially because you need to connect in a spiritual way to God.
I went to the Abbey because I wanted to get away with Jesus, wanted to get time alone. And I feel like the Abbey really provides a space to get away from the distractions that are normally around the house, from noise in an apartment to cell phones, computer. In getting away to the Abbey, I feel like it's just a great experience to not take all the books that you wanted to read, to not plan out the time, but to really just follow what your heart is leading you to do, whether it's long walks or just lots of journaling, poring over pages in the Bible, or simply resting and sleeping. I feel like my heart's starting to settle into the rhythm of quietness, of no one talking to me, of no responsibilities needing to be served except meeting with God and seeing what he'll do in that space. I really grab hold of what Jesus did when he spoke about needing to get away, to be alone with the Father, and taking hold of that and pursuing that.
My name is Cheryl, and I recently went to the Santa Rita Abbey because I spend most of my life in a lot of busyness and a lot of activity. I wanted to get rest and to spend time with God and to be out in nature. While I was at the Abbey, I just got into a regular schedule, which I have a really hard time with. And spending time with God throughout the day, and to pray, and to just not have an agenda, and to just rest and relax and to be with him, like ask him what he wanted me to do next. I think I get consumed with doing my own thing instead of asking God what he wants me to do. He really wants me to just be and to rest in him. And just relax that I'm not supposed to do anything, but just constantly rely on him.
I'd say the biggest reason that I go to Mount Solitude is because it's the one place that I can go to where I can be absolutely quiet and hear God. It's just too noisy. Life is too noisy here in the valley, and sometimes it takes me an hour just to be ready to pray or to be ready to listen well. Many people can do that in their closet or in their bedroom or whatever. I just like to get up in the mountains and the trees and rocks and the streams up on Mount Lemmon, and that's where I can hear God the clearest. So that's the main reason I go.
Yeah, the Abbey was so painful. I went there just for 2 nights. It was painful. I mean, I had these expectations that God was going to show up and you know, just speak to me and tell me about my life. And I get there and it was awful. I mean, everything about it in some ways. Just, I think in my mind, I had all these expectations that it would, you know, I had imagined green trees and green, everything green and water. And I, you know, I'm out there and it's like on top of this hill and there's nothing around and I can't really hike because it was hot. And it was really windy, like incredibly windy. And I brought 2 books, and one was by Henry Nouwen and one was my Bible, knowing that I would just busy myself like crazy if I brought anything else. And I read the entire book that I brought of Henry Nouwen's, and as I talked more to people, I was like, yeah, actually I do think God spoke to me. But
So Cheryl told me about the Abbey about 5 years ago, and I had planned to go sometime, but I was kind of nervous about going by myself, and I sort of pictured it something like out of the Three Amigos, you know, like a little village, and
it really wasn't what it was like at all. The reason I went is I really needed some quiet. I needed to process some stuff that I just couldn't find the peace and quiet to do in my current living situation. It's nothing scary. There's nothing scary about it, and it's just, if you're afraid of being alone with yourself and with God, though, you know, that's, I think, why it can be frightening for people. What God taught me was primarily that I was safe. That was the message I came away with, because I'm walking through some dark things now, and I think I've always had this sense that there's something wrong. I've always had trouble sleeping, and I've just always had this vigilance and sense of insecurity and feeling not safe no matter where I was. And the message that I got primarily was not to be afraid, and that He was going to walk with me, and that I was...
So I go to the Abbey because every once in a while, I just find it really helps me to get away from the noise and the chaos in my life, to quiet my soul. In fact, it takes me about a full day to have all the loudness and the list of things to do to kind of get out of there. And I just find myself progressively being able to hear Jesus' voice more and more. One time, I was spending this time with God, and I was just telling God, I really want to hear your voice more. I don't feel like I hear your voice that much in my life. And I really sensed Him saying to me, Hannah, you have to get in the quietness to be able to hear. You have to learn to hear my voice when it's quiet to be able to hear my voice in the midst of all the loudness. I was at the Abbey a couple months ago, and God just used that time to really remind me of His faithfulness. And you know what He does a lot is He talks to me about my identity. He tells me how much He loves me. Normally I'm thinking, will you tell me about this? I'm really worried about this. I'm really worried about this. And He's normally like, I really love you. And then I realize a lot of those things don't matter nearly as much as I thought they did.
Hi, everybody.
This week I've been looking through the chapter of 1 Kings 19, and God has spoken to me in a clear way, and I'm excited to share that with you. I want to pray. I'm going to describe to you what's in my hand. God, please help us to be still. Help us tonight to rest. And the busyness of our lives, our responsibilities, our anxieties, our varied emotions, we pray that you would whisper in the calm and the mysterious places within us and in this space, and that you'd reveal yourself to us in a fresh way. We long for that. And we pray for it. In your name, amen. This is a calendar. One thing I found about calendars is that whatever you pour in drains out. It's hard to feel rested when your life is ebbing away. I'll show you this because we're going to look at Elijah, a prophet, a man of God, whose life was ebbing away, and he felt that way. So as we go through the message, please remember the calendar, look at it, reflect on it. Elijah's a guy who pours himself into people, into God's service, and he winds up feeling empty, afraid, alone, dejected, depressed, put out. He's in a tough place. Think of the calendar when I read you this prayer that Elijah puts up to God. 1 Kings 19, verse 4. He gets to a broom tree. He sits down under it and he prays that he might die. And he says to the Lord, "I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And he sits down, he lays down, and he goes to sleep with the hope that he will not wake up. He's poured himself out, he's feeling empty, he's feeling depleted, and he gives up. "Take my life, Lord." Now I'm wondering, what happened to a guy like this who is so zealous for God and for God's people and in God's service? What were the different events or the sequence of events that unfolded that brought him to this point where he was ready to give up? That's what I want to talk about. He says, "I'm finished. It's over. I'm not doing this anymore. I quit." And to answer that, I want to look at three different things. The first thing is, I want to just spend a moment or two looking at what Elijah's world was like. Then I want to look at what his passion was like. Then I want to spend the majority of the time walking through this chapter looking at his actual, not a virtual, but an actual meltdown. So the first thing I want to do is look at Elijah's world. It's about, I don't know, 800 or 900 years before Jesus. The king is King Ahab. Real briefly, he's a wicked, evil man. And he marries this gal who's more wicked than he. Her name is Jezebel. And together, they're married. He brings her into the palace, and she brings Baal worship in with her. Now, Baal is supposedly the god of fertility, of rain, productivity, crops, children. And one of the things that you'll find is that in Baal worship, it's pretty explicit. They would erect these high places, and one of the practices would be that the temple prostitutes would have intercourse on the high place as a prayer that Baal would hear and then bless them. Very corrupt. And what happens, 55 years after Solomon is on the scene, 55 years after Solomon dies, remember his temple, the entire nation turns their back on God, they walk away. And so Elijah is carrying out his service to God and serving people in a really dark time. And it's an awful time. People who'd stood up for God and for Yahweh were being systematically killed by Ahab and Jezebel. It was horrible. And so it's a time of darkness, a time of despair, a time of hopelessness, a time of oppression. Fear is reigning in the hearts of the people. And they're running after this god Baal. So it's not a very encouraging time that Elijah's part of. Now, I want to talk to you about Elijah's passion. Here's a guy who had a one driving passion, that was to overturn and do away with Baal worship. His one driving passion was to see that the hearts of God's people would return. And there's this great showdown on Mount Carmel. Elijah had prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3 years, and it hasn't. And that is showing all the people in Israel that Baal is no god at all. Elijah prays to the God of Israel, and there's no rain. And so there's this huge showdown on Mount Carmel. And basically what happens is Elijah says, "Hey, look, everybody, how long are you going to waver between these couple opinions? You say that you honor and serve and love Yahweh, your God. Remember the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and across the Red Sea and through the wilderness and gave you a new land and has blessed you with every good thing. You waver between serving that God, and yet you're saying, on the other hand, that Baal is working for me too. Working pretty good. And basically, Elijah's saying, you've got to decide who is your God. And then remember the showdown. Elijah finally brings up, he says, Ahab, get all your people up here. We're going to have a showdown. Create a couple of altars, kill a couple of bulls, throw the bulls on there. And for an entire day, the worshipers of Baal are pleading and dancing and prancing and praying to Baal that he would come and show some sign. In other words, consume this altar and the offering on it and show that Baal is God. And, you know, for an entire day it happens and Baal doesn't show up. And then finally, Elijah, he says, let me show you who the true God is. Let me remind you of who your God is. And so he prays. He looks up to heaven, he prays, and then what happens? A consuming fire comes down, and it burns not only the altar, the wood, the bowl, but it licks up all the water around in the trench. And for just a moment, the people's hearts are turned back to God. They're chanting, yeah, God, Yahweh, he is our God. He's our God. And yet, a few moments later, they turn back. And so, get the sense of their dark times. Elijah has this driving passion to see the hearts of the people return to God. And in verse 1 of chapter 19, we pick up on where the meltdown begins. I'm going to read and pause along the way. Verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, now listen, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. In other words, Jezebel, she's hungry for blood, and she's saying, Elijah, you're not going to get away with this. This is my God. I'm going to kill you before 24 hours is through. And Elijah, he's scared. He's running for his life. He's scared, he's tired, he's disillusioned, he's depressed, he's poured out. And verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. It's easy for us to feel like our life is a colander. We pour ourselves into things, into people, into God's service, into relationships, and it just seems like it all ebbs away. There's nothing left. We are left feeling empty, broken, and depleted. It's easy to feel like that in your marriage. You know, you're struggling to keep it together. Maybe even you're going to counseling and you're making some good headway and you're getting your issues out there in the open. You're dealing with it. And then all of a sudden one night you find yourself arguing head to toe, a throwdown fight with your spouse. And you feel like, you know what? We're right back to where we started. We can't get past this thing. Our marriage is halted. It's stagnant. It's not moving ahead. And we feel like we just want to give up. And we're left feeling icky and awful and wondering, God, take my life. I can't take this anymore. I've had friendships. I've poured out myself into people only to be criticized and to laughed at and have rumors start spreading. Those kind of things. We pour ourselves into relationships and we're left wondering, you know what? I mean, God, just take my life. It's not worth it any longer. I think about sometimes in ministry how we can feel that way. Maybe here at the village, you're pouring yourself into it. You're dealing with your relationships. You're working on your marriage. You're dealing with your finances. You're trying to connect with God in rest. And for all your efforts, you feel like your life is just pouring out. love this Tom Petty tune that just comes to my mind. Liz loves this tune. It's when Tom Petty's singing this great tune and he's talking, and she calls it the talking song. He says, it just seems so useless to work so hard and nothing ever really seems to come from it. And you just want to throw up your hands and say, what's the sense? What's the use? So if you are feeling like that in any way, you know what Elijah, at least in part, is dealing with. He's given himself over completely, and he's depleted. All at once. Now listen up. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water.
You know, I love this verse because it shows the compassion and the tenderness of God. You would almost think that God would come with some kind of hard lecture and say, Elijah, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? Why are you here? What are you up to? And instead of God giving him a hard lecture, God makes him lunch. And I love the image of it because it's not day-old bread from Albertsons. It's still on the hot coal. He can smell it. I mean, can you smell the bread? Can you feel the warmth of the coals? Likely cold water in the jar. God is providing for his needs in a tender way. I love that image because, you know, I'm really feeling that God works that way and does that kind of thing today. I've experienced it. I've had times just recently when I felt really inadequate, like I've blown it, like I've messed up, to the point where I'm embarrassed even to see people. And I have somebody come up to me and say, you know what? That was good what you did. I really found it meaningful what you said. And what you did for me was just what I needed, and it helped me carry through. It's at that moment when you realize that it's the bread of God come down from heaven to meet you in your precise need in that moment. He still does that today. I mean, there are other times when we're feeling like the chaos in our lives is so much and that things are so turbulent and we're so confused, and we come into these doors and we're looking for some fresh experience of God, and we find it through God's people. And we hear the songs being sung, we hear the message being preached, and we hear the words of the people, and it's like we're standing in the very presence of God and he's meeting us just where we need to be met. I really feel like God does that today. He meets us. He gives us rest in the quiet places. The narrative goes on. He ate and he drank and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord, verse 7, came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and he ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went into a cave and spent the night. Now, you would expect that Elijah would at least say, thank you, God, for this great meal. And yeah, maybe I better think it over. I'm going to go behind the bush there, and I'm going to think about this a little bit. And yeah, maybe I'll be slow on my way back. But it drives him further away. We're stubborn and we're fickle. And we're obstinate people, aren't we? God comes to us, he visits us, he comforts us, he makes us lunch, he speaks to us. And oftentimes, we go even further away from him. Prone to wander, prone to leave the one I love. Isn't it true? He goes such a far distance. And remember, he goes to the very place
where God met the people of Israel and struck a covenant with them. It's like a daddy saying to his daughter, you know, we're going to strike a covenant. I'm going to be your papa. I'm going to be your daddy. And you're going to be my daughter. And I'm going to be tender to you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you by my side always. I mean, it's that kind of tenderness, that kind of image. It's a relationship happening here. And God is saying, you know what? I love you, and I'm always going to be committed to you. Elijah goes to that place, ironically, running from God. Verse 9, then he went into a cave, and he spent the night. Now, this is when I'm expecting that God is going to come down on him. Okay, pal, I've been to you twice. I've made you lunch. You've run further away from me. I'm getting ticked. But what does God say? He comes in the form of an angel, a messenger that time. And now the word of the Lord came to him. And still, there's no lecture, no speech, no hard words. He simply asks the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? The prodigal son runs off, or the daughter, and God doesn't come and strike you over the head. He comes and says, what, my child, what are you doing, daughter? Why are you here? And Elijah, you know what he's been doing. He's been building his case against God. He may have well said, you know, I'll tell you what I'm doing here, God. I'm sick and tired of you meddling in my life. I'm sick and tired of serving you and having my life poured out. I'm writing my resignation. I'm done with serving. I'm done with your people. I'm done with people in general. And I'm done with serving you. That's basically what he's saying. Verse 10, he replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Have you ever felt like a sieve, like a colander? Have you ever felt like you poured yourself into something or someone or into God's service to the fullest degree that you could? And just felt absolutely depleted, like you wanted to give up. Sometimes as a parent, on those late nights when it's been a rough day, the stress levels are super high, kids are disobedient, they're disrespectful, which never happens in our house at all, ever and never will. There comes a point where you just want to throw your hands up and say, I'm done with all of this. I can't take it anymore. Too many of my goals are being blocked. I need to have some time to myself. And our house comes at 8 o'clock. The kids aren't in bed. You watch out, because Dad's on the prowl. If I see anybody getting out of their room, it's over, okay? I mean, it really is over. 8 o'clock. Everybody in the house knows that. And that's no joke. Except for that I'm on the prowl. I may growl, but I'm not on the prowl. I think that sometimes with friendship, I have a very sour friendship right now with a friend who formerly had been very dear to me. I poured years into this friendship, made trips out thousands of miles to see my friend. And recently, when I was out to see my friend, it really turned sour. And I've noticed that there's some bitterness in my heart toward this thing, and there are areas in our lives, the point is this, that we simply give up on people, on circumstances, on events, on situations that we ought not give up on, because we're tired of it. And I caught myself, and I think, you know, I ought not quit on that relationship. And sometimes, I mean, don't we feel like that in our own church? And here's the volunteer list that's circulating, and you're thinking, gosh, you know what? Giving a lot to this ministry, and, you know, frankly, I mean, we just need to acknowledge that it's been hard. the last number of months since last fall. We've seen a lot of people leave. Not necessarily for bad reasons. Sending three people off to seminary is a good thing. It shows that we're doing good things. But yet there's a cutoff of the relationship, and our hearts are grieved over it. People that offered really good things that we enjoyed, that strengthened our community, they're gone. Other people, they walk off with no good reason. Other people, they drift to the periphery of our fellowship, and we long for them to be closer, but they keep their arm like this. And you're wondering, you know, we're pouring ourselves into this, and it just seems to be ebbing away. And it's scary. Isn't it? It's scary, and we're wondering, what is going on? What is God doing? What is God doing? And we want to, like Elijah, say, you know, God, I've been pretty zealous for you. I write my checks. I sign the volunteer list. I show up for worship. I do all the things, and I exhaust myself, and yet I see this thing ebbing away. And we want to quit. Now listen close. Verse 11. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there is an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper, almost in the silence, God's voice could be heard. And notice, it omits the phrase, but the Lord was not in it. The sense is that God was in the whisper, in the quiet place, at the abbey, in the rocks and crags of mountain solitude, in the quiet places in your bedroom, in your backyard, in your car, wherever you can find a place to settle down enough where the torment of the world doesn't strike you and deter you from hearing that whisper of God's voice. When Elijah heard it, I love this part, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. In other words, he didn't obey God and go out to the mouth of the cave the first time. See, here we have going on what I heard another guy call a God parade. I love it because God comes by. It's a mysterious thing when God shows up. And then the voice, again, it doesn't come as a lecture or a speech or something hard. It comes as a question. Again, what are you doing here, Elijah? I think what happens is this. Happened to Elijah, it happens to us. We become obsessed with ourselves and our circumstances to such a degree that not only can we not hear from God and find rest in Him, but we forget that God is the main player. We think that God has this little part in our drama, and we forget that it's God's story and we're a player in His. What we have going on here is that God is reminding Elijah about God. He's giving Elijah a fresh vision of the splendor and glory of who He is. And he's saying, Elijah, you're just a player. You're a servant. No reason for you to get so tight about these things. Trust me. I've got it under control. There's a difference between being obsessed by our circumstances and our troubles and our trials and our pain and our suffering. I know a lot of people who are obsessed with it, and they never break out of it. And I've been there. There's an entirely different thing that happens when we deal with our problems, we face our issues head on, and we keep God as the focus. Instead of being problem or circumstance focused, we're God focused. We're God obsessed. Are you focused on your problem, on your issue, or are you focused and obsessed with God? It makes a huge difference in how you respond. Verse 14, Elijah replied, "Oh my word, can you believe it? It's like he's saying, you know, God, what I said was so important, my resignation letter was so articulate, I'm going to give it to you again." And he does. Unbelievable. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, no laughing matter, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. Me, I'm the only one who's faithful. Oh, look at me, God. I'm so faithful and good. Look at me. Oh, it's like my kids. Oh, Daddy, look at me. They're all evil and wicked. Yeah, look at me." That's what we do. That's what Elijah's doing. And now they're trying to kill me too. Oh, poor Elijah. Poor Elijah. See, this connects with us in the sense that we're doers, we're taskers, we're problem solvers. If there's an issue in our life, we want to deal with it, don't we? And here's where God gets tough. Okay? He says, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there," this is what you're going to do, he says, "anoint Hazael king over Aram, and also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death anyone who escapes the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death anyone who escapes the sword of Jehu. And yet I've reserved 7,000 Israel, all who his knees have not bowed to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Here's the thing. God is saying, "You know what? Elijah, you're like a stone man. You don't get it. And I'm gonna really be plain here. What I'm doing, I'm doing. It's my story. You're a part of my story. What I'm doing is larger than you. A lot of these things will not even be accomplished in your lifetime. You're going to go pour oil on the heads of these people, anoint them as king. They're going to do away with Ahab and Jezebel. It's my story. I'm the one who's going to make this happen. And by the way, you're going to seed. I'm going to retire you." And God is saying really this: you feel alone, but you're not. You may feel overwhelmed and that your life is out of control, but it's not. You feel like you're ebbing away and your life doesn't matter and all that you've done is in vain, but it's not. And I love what happens in verse 19. What happens? "So Elijah went from there." Villagers, he didn't go healed. He went wounded. He didn't go back rested. He went back tired. He didn't go back whole. He went back limping. The question that I have for you tonight is this: when did you quit? When did you resign? When did you check out emotionally? When did you stop dreaming? When did you stop having hope? When did you forget that it's God's story and not yours? When did you give up on your marriage figure it's never going to change. He or she's never going to change. I'm just going to deal with it. When did you give up as a parent? I don't know how to parent. I don't care. I'm going to let my kids rule the house. When did you give up on friendship? When did you give up on ministry? When did you give up on the village? When? What are you going to do when God comes to you and he whispers, I want you back. I want you back in the game. I want you back in my game. I want you to find true rest in me and stop striving for these things in your life, in the world, all of your aspirations, your desires, all the things that you think will fill you. When are you going to stop striving for that? A number of years ago, many of you are aware that I served a church and helped close it. Very successful ministry I had. Studied for 3.5 years at the college level, went to Israel for 4 months. I studied at seminary for 4 years, served 2 churches, and I went out and I wanted to serve God with my whole heart, and I did, and we did. And it ended just the way every pastor wants his ministry to end. It ended. It folded. It shut down. And I thought, gosh, I feel so successful. Oh, this is great. Let me write that on my resume. Oh, yeah. Okay. You know, I think what I'd like to do is a small church conference. I'm going to host a workshop on how to close your church down. Okay? That makes a guy feel real good. Real good. You know what? I don't know when, and I'm being serious about this, I don't know when it happened. I really don't. But I quit. I checked out. I stopped having hope. I stopped having vision. I stopped dreaming about what God could do. I stopped. I don't know when that happened. Springsteen's got this tune. I love it. He says, some guys, they just give up living. And they start dying little by little, piece by piece. And serving at Bethel, I'm here to tell you, just about killed me. I don't know when it all happened, but it did. And all I can tell you is this. I don't remember when I quit, but I do remember when I said, okay, God, I'm wounded, I'm hurt, I'm disillusioned, I'm frankly really freaking pissed off at you and think you suck as a God. I really do. But I am going to get with it. I'm going to take a few steps. I don't know what it means. I don't know what it's going to require. And I'm really scared. But I'm going to trust you and follow you again. And trust that you're going to do good things. So I know that many of us here at the village, we're wounded. I mean, let's face it. Let's acknowledge it. We're hurting. We've hurt others. Maybe you've been hurt by somebody in this room. You've been criticized. Some things have been said about you. It's true. And I just have to ask you this question. What are you going to do when God comes and he whispers to you and says, I want you back? I don't know where you've gone. I don't know where you've run to, but you're out there running and trying to find rest, and you're running from the very thing that can give you rest. That's me. I'm going to close with just a few thoughts. The first one is this. Gosh, this is so key. God has crafted you and designed you to serve. And you will never, ever find rest, satisfaction, feel that you have impact, feel that your life matters and has meaning, until you realize that you're engaged in a mission that's far bigger than your own. You're not the focus of the story. God is. You're a participant in his story. So here at the village, what we're looking to do next year is to engage our city in mission. Yeah, we're afraid, we're scared, we're limping, we're wounded, we're hurt, We're criticized, but we're taking steps. We've talked about how this might look. Three big steps that are going to define 2011. The first is prayer. We're going to learn and practice what it means to be people of prayer and to throw ourselves under in submission to God and to trust that only He can do it. We're going to spend lots of time praying, drumming circles, talking about prayer, practicing it. There's going to be huge emphasis on it because God has designed His economy this way, that He works through prayer to accomplish what He will. So that's the first step. The next thing we're going to do is we're going to engage. We're going to engage people in relationship with love, with encouragement, with no motive other than just simply loving them. The people at the gas station that you see, your neighbors, people at work, people at school, wherever it is, we're going to learn how to engage people in ways that are appropriate and authentic. Pray, engage, and then we're going to learn how to invite. Invite people into our lives, around our dinner table. Maybe to church. And maybe in a relationship with Jesus. Do we know how it's going to look like? I don't know. I have no idea. But it seems like a really good idea, and it seems like an idea that God has given. Pray, engage, invite. Now here's the kicker. And I can say this because I've been there, okay? Elijah's meltdown was so incredibly great because fresh bread from heaven. Do we have to press a button on that? Here's the thing. Elijah's meltdown was so incredibly great, I believe, because his passion was so incredibly great. His passion for God. He had a sense of who God is. He had a fresh experience of who God is. And if you have an expectation or an experience of something that is let down, it's crushing. If you have a daughter and you see the beauty and potential and gifting of your daughter, and you see your daughter go waste her life away, you have reason to be disillusioned and dejected and discouraged. If you see what marriage should really be like and the beauty and the harmony and all of the other gifts and blessings that marriage is, and you see your marriage falling apart, you have reason to be upset and discouraged. And here's the thing. Here's the thing that I found out. And the reason I can say this is because I myself made this deal. You know what I said? I said this. I'm not going to dream anymore. I'm not going to hope. I'm not going to have any vision for the future because then I won't be discouraged. If you dream little, you will be little discouraged. I think that's the challenge for all of us. Oh, watch this. We're gonna turn the bread upside down. One closing thought. If you covenant with yourself not to be discouraged and not dream and have vision and hope for the future, and I mean that here at the Village especially, what it means is you're agreeing to shut down your heart. Shut down the very part of your heart that's alive to God. That's what I did for years. It was awful and icky. There's a passage in Scripture that talks about, it says, don't harden your heart. And I'd encourage you, if God has spoken to you tonight about these questions, about being poured out, about quitting, about what are you going to do when God comes and whispers to you and says, why are you here? I want you back in the game. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? What's your response going to be? Will you limp back to your God. Wounded, will you drag yourself to him and trust that he's got your life in his hand? Will you rest in God and stop running away? May you rest in God. May you limp back. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this message deep in the Old Testament. The man Elijah, who was passionate, living in dark, despairing times, finding it hard to trust you, a warrant out for his arrest and for his death. Thank you for the lesson that you provide in this story. And may we, your people, find hope in it. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Is that what I said?
God has crafted you.
Thank you. If everybody wants to come around and move towards the center up here, so if you guys in the back would come up and fill these seats around here, we're going to spend a little time as a community praying tonight. So everybody, come on over.